Thank you, Sam, and thank you, brethren, for this opportunity to speak to you on this subject of the kingship of Christ. I feel I must crave your forbearance for a number of reasons. Firstly, that I am going to give this address in a written form. Secondly, that in many respects we shall only touch on some very important matters. And thirdly, that I stand before you here this evening at all. I feel that there are brethren amongst us who will be able to handle this subject in a far better manner than I can. But there we are. Our subject then is that of the kingship of Christ. The subject of the kingship of Christ is one to which the Reformed faith has always given a place. However, it might be said that the Reformed Church in Scotland has made a distinctive, thorough, and most edifying contribution to this grand and indeed glorious subject. This paper is largely based on the work by William Symington entitled Messiah the Prince, the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ. This work was first published in 1840. I'm not aware that it is currently in print, and that is a defect that should certainly be remedied. At the time, Symington was minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Glasgow. The definition of kingship. Kingship is the state, office, or dignity of a king. A king is a chief ruler. When we turn to the Word of God, we find that there are three great offices. A prophet speaks for God to men. A priest speaks and acts for men to God. A king acts for God to men. The distinction of Christ's kingship. Our Lord Jesus Christ has two kingdoms. Alexander Paterson, in his work A Concise System of Theology on the Basis of the Shorter Catechism, says the following. Firstly, as God supreme, God equal with the Father and the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, has an essential kingdom. His supremacy and dominion over all things are equal to theirs. And then secondly, as God-man, mediator and redeemer, he has a mediatorial kingdom which was given him by his Father as a reward for what he hath done for his people. This kingdom in a special manner respects his church and is constituted with the design of bringing her real members upon earth to the full enjoyment of the Lord and of the presence of Zion's King. The mediatorial kingdom is what is usually intended when speaking of Christ's kingship, and that is our meaning here this evening. It may be asked, though, how are we to know which kingdom is intended in the various scriptures which speak of Christ as king? There is a helpful rule which may guide us. Whenever we read in scripture of an authority or power or government which is given to Christ or appointed to him or laid upon him or similar terms, then it must be a reference to his mediatorial kingship. And as we proceed, we shall note the relation between these two kingdoms of Christ. Coming then to our first main point, which is the necessity of Christ's kingship. The necessity of Christ's kingship derives from God's eternal purpose of salvation. If there had been no sin, then the glorious Trinity, the Son included, might have governed the universe simply according to their inherent sovereignty. If sin had entered the creation and yet there had been no plan to redeem the fallen creatures, then the same would have been true. It is because of God's gracious purpose and plan to save and elect people out of a fallen world that the mediatorial kingship of Christ is necessary. To understand the need for Christ's kingship, we must reckon with the fact of man's total depravity. God's elect, with the rest of mankind, are found in the estate of sin and misery. John Willison, in the Mother's Catechism, has these simple questions which may be helpful to us. Question, why behoved Christ's mediatorial office to be threefold? Answer, to answer our threefold misery. Question, what is that? Answer, ignorance, guilt, and servitude. Question, what need have you of Christ as a prophet? Answer, to teach and cure my ignorance. Question, what need have you of Christ as a priest? Answer, to atone for my guilt and to intercede with God for me. question, what need have you of Christ as a king? Answer, to deliver me from bondage and govern me by his laws. Question, how doth Christ cure our ignorance? Answer, by his word and spirit teaching us. Question, how did he atone for our guilt? Answer, by his dying and offering a sacrifice for us upon the cross. Question, how doth he deliver us from bondage? Answer, by his power, carrying on a work of conversion and sanctification in us. Now, the kingship of Christ is explained in more detail in the Shorter Catechism at question 26. The question is, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is given, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We see here that there are five aspects to the execution of Christ's kingly office. It is the first of these which is of interest to us at this point. Thomas Vincent, in his work on the Shorter Catechism, explains this first aspect of Christ's kingly work in salvation in this way. Question, what doth Christ subduing his elect people to himself suppose? Answer, Christ subduing his elect people to himself does suppose that at first they are stubborn and disobedient, rebellious and enemies unto him. And he cites Titus chapter 3 verse 3, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, serving divers loves. And also Colossians 1 and 21, you were sometimes alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And then the further question, what doth Christ subduing his elect people to himself imply? Answer, Christ subduing his elect people to himself doth imply his effectual calling of them and bringing them under his government, wherein by his word and spirit he doth conquer their stubbornness and enmity and make them a willing people to himself. The work of a priest is to purchase salvation. The work of a prophet is to publish salvation. The work of a king is to apply salvation. Symington shows that without his kingly office, Christ is indeed no mediator. A quote from Symington. As priest, he makes atonement for the sins of the chosen of God, procures pardon, purchases deliverance from condemnation, pays the ransom due for their sins, and completely removes all legal obstructions to their salvation. As intercessor, he represents the case of his people before the Father, pleads the merits of his sacrifice, and expresses his will that they be put in possession of the purchased benefits of redemption. And the Father is pleased to hear and sustain the validity of his claims. As prophet, he makes known to men that all this has been done, informs them plainly that the curse of the law has been removed, God reconciled, and heaven open for their reception. Yet will these avail for the salvation of a single soul? All this may be conceived to be done, and yet not one sinner rescued from the pit, not one rebel restored to the favor of the Almighty, not one child of Adam exalted to glory. Without something more, the benefit arising from these interpositions is lost. Without another office, the functions of these two are neutralized. Without regal authority, the sacrifice, however meritorious, has no power. The intercession, however powerful, has no efficacy. The doctrine, however clear, has no saving influence. And the Son of God must be content to see the whole human race perish forever in their sins, as if his blood had never been either shed on Calvary or carried within the veil. We tend to refer, as does the Catechism, to the three offices which Christ executes as our Redeemer. But there is merit in thinking of a threefold office instead, rather than three offices. While the offices are distinct and must be distinguished, they are inseparably connected. All are essential to Christ's character as Saviour. All are essential for our salvation. It is necessary that Christ should be a king. Then our second point, which is the reality of Christ's kingship. If it is necessary that Christ should be a king, then we look to Scripture in the expectation of discovering his kingship there as a reality. What do we find? Firstly, the claim. When Christ appeared in this world, he certainly claimed to be a king. To Pilate he said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. John chapter 18, verse 36. Three times in this verse, Christ refers to his mediatorial kingdom. And as if to assure himself of this claim, Pilate then asks Christ, Art thou a king then? And the reply of Christ was, Thou sayest that I am a king. Secondly, the evidence. Christ was prophesied as a king. We shall confine ourselves to some of the most interesting passages. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Jacob's prophetic words indicate that kingly power will remain with Judah and his descendants until the Shiloh, or Messiah, comes to assume it as rightfully his. When he comes, the Gentiles will come under his authority too. Now it is a fact that once the supreme government of the Jews came to Judah, it did not shift from tribe to tribe, but remained there and was exercised within Judah whenever the Jews were able to govern themselves. And significantly, Paul says, Hebrews 7 verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Balaam's prophecy continues the theme established by Jacob. By a star and a scepter, Balaam can only be referring to an eminent king who would come forth out of Israel. Our minds go forward, do they not, to the time of Christ's birth, and the words of the wise men who came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. When the wicked King Herod, who was Jewish by faith and not by birth, heard of the errand of the wise men to Jerusalem, he demanded to know of the chief priests and scribes where Christ should be born. And he was referred to this prophecy concerning Israel's true king, one who had come forth from Judah as regards his humanity, and yet who also came forth from eternity, and so therefore is God. Psalm 2, verse 6, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now these words are referred in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 27, to the raging of the heathen and their conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed king. They are said to be fulfilled in what Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews did against Jesus Christ. So we see the equation made between Christ and the Lord's anointed king. Psalm 45, verses 1 and 3 and 6. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Many of the details of this royal psalm simply cannot apply to Solomon, but they do apply to Jesus Christ. Paul does exactly that when he quotes the words of verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And as you well know, Hebrews chapter 1 is devoted to a description of the surpassing excellency of Jesus Christ. We also have Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This prophecy is referred to by the angel speaking to the shepherds concerning the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. We also have Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, or Jehovah, our righteousness. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Fulfilled in Luke chapter 19, verses 35 to 38. And then Christ was prefigured as a king. Before Christ appeared in this world, he was expressly prefigured in his kingly office by Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace, by Moses, who was king in Jeshurun, or among the blessed people, by David, the chosen and beloved king, and by Solomon, the wise and glorious king, and indeed in some way, we may say, by all the kings of Israel and Judah. Then we note that Christ bore the titles of a king. Some are titles which express in a general way the idea of dominion. Christ is ruler, judge, commander, leader, captain, anointed, Lord. These titles certainly could apply to others. But then there are titles which can be ascribed to no one else but Christ. He is called the Prince of Life, Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, and Revelation 19 and 16. Then Christ wore the insignia of a king. Christ occupies a throne, the highest throne. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne, Revelation 3 and 21. Christ wears a crown, the richest crown. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Psalm 8 verse 5, applied to Christ in Hebrews 2 and verse 7, we may say that his people are the jewels in his crown. Christ enacts laws, the chiefest laws. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 verse 3. Believers are said to be not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Christ wields a scepter, the mightiest scepter. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110 verses 2 and 3. Christ has subject. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Psalm 22 verse 30. Christ has attendants. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Jude verse 14. Christ has revenues. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. Psalm 45 verse 12. Christ has ambassadors. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. And Christ has armour. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Then we may note the qualification. Christ's great qualification for kingship is his personal dignity as the second person of the Trinity. Yet it is a dignity which is by no means one that makes him remote from his people. It was a law in Israel that one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. By taking our nature in the mystery of the incarnation, even coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, Christ has been made like unto his brethren. He enjoys the closest possible affinity with his people without in any way losing his dignity as the eternal Son. We may list some other qualities which fit Christ for his mediatorial kingship. Knowledge. As God, Christ is omniscient. He is the only wise God. Christ therefore has perfect knowledge of the principles of equitable government and of the laws of God's kingdom. Christ knows the end from the beginning, and nothing to him is unforeseen. Wisdom is necessary to make the right use of knowledge. In his wisdom, Christ is able to manage the affairs of his kingdom with consummate skill. It may be said too that Christ is thoroughly acquainted with the affairs of the rival kingdom of Satan and his subjects, so much so that whatever his enemies intend for evil, he is able to turn to good. And then power. As God, Christ is omnipotent. He is the mighty God. Creation and providence are his works, executed by his powerful word with the Father and the Spirit. Solomon's saying is applicable to Christ as to none other. Where the word of a king is, there is power. He possesses the absolute power of an absolute king. And then presence. As God, Christ is omnipresent. He is the Lord of all the earth. His omnipresence underscores the universal extension of his knowledge and power. He is able to rule all his subjects personally and directly without dependence upon any vassal. Righteousness. King David was told by the Lord, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Of Christ it is said, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." He loved it and he practiced it when he was in this world, even to his own great discomfort. With Christ it was and is righteousness at any cost and not peace at any price. The redeemed in glory, reflecting on all the dealings Christ had with them while they were in this world, are able to sing, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." There is nothing sinister about Christ's administration. It is impartial, equitable, and always beneficial. How sad that this is not always reflected within his church. Mercy. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. If justice is the most necessary attribute in the exercise of regal power, then mercy is perhaps the most becoming attribute, when it can be exercised consistently with justice. Symington writes, "Although having all the resources of destruction at his command, he bears patiently with the disobedience and rebellious insults of his subjects. He waits to be gracious. To the most worthless criminal he extends the golden scepter of his love. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy." And then authority, last but not least. Christ, even Christ, must have a proper authority for his kingship. In ancient times, rulers took power by usurpation, an act invariably tainted with much sin. In modern times, they do so by popular election, an act which, although regarded as sacred in the eyes of many, is also not free from sin. Neither of these is fitting, however, for Christ. His authority comes in the best possible way. It comes by divine authority. So we consider now the appointment of Christ as mediatorial king. How was Christ appointed to his kingly office? Symington indicates five aspects. We have the absolute appointment. Absolutely speaking, Christ's appointment proceeded from the sovereign act of the divine will, essentially considered. The designation of all the divine persons to their respective economical characters and offices can only be referred to such an act. Then we have the formal appointment. Christ was formally appointed to the kingly office by his Father from all eternity in the covenant of grace. It belonged to the Father to do this formally, as the representative of deity in the economy of redemption, being placed at the head of this economy by the mutual consent of the adored three, to sustain the authority and vindicate the honour of the Godhead. And then what we might call the symbolic appointment. You see, what we have mentioned already took place in the eternal covenant. But in time, the kingship of Christ was intimated by his anointing, the accepted symbol of appointment. But in the case of Christ, it was not with any material oil, but with the oil of gladness that he was anointed. Holy Spirit endowed Christ's human nature with every gracious gift and character at his conception, but descended upon him in the shape of a dove at his baptism, furnishing him to the highest degree with what was required for the exercise of his kingly office, as well as the prophetic and the priestly. Then the public appointment. Kingly office of Christ, being essential to the mediatorial character, must, of course, have existed from eternity, and must also have been exercised from the beginning of time, or at least from the entrance of sin into the world. Yet the scriptures speak of it as conferred upon him in reward of his obedience unto death. Paul can write, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now how are we to understand this? Symington has this. His power was from the first exercised on the footing of his meritorious death. For although that death had not yet taken place, it was infallibly certain that it should. But when the death had really occurred, it was natural and fitting that there should be a display of the power which resulted from it, and which had all along a regard to it. There is a parallel among men. In earthly society, coronation does not make a man a king. The royal power exists and has full validity from the moment of accession to the throne. The ceremony only makes public the sovereign's investiture with that power. It was surely fitting that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was king from eternity, and who exercised that kingship even in the lowest depths of his humiliation, should receive a public recognition of his office once he had risen from the dead. The sum of this is that Christ is certainly a king. Thirdly, the spirituality of Christ's kingship. If Christ is truly a king, then how does he exercise his kingship? Christ's kingdom is plainly a spiritual kingdom. He said himself, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is called the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God," to show that its origin and tendency and privileges and goal are all of a spiritual and heavenly nature. He is not a worldly ruler. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. All the insignia we have considered already are spiritual in character. So is his worship and his homage. So are his rewards and punishments. However, it is a great mistake to imagine that therefore nothing earthly or secular can have any relation to Christ's kingdom. Consider the following. The kingdom of God has a visible as well as an invisible form. It finds expression in the church of Christ, which is gathered by the gospel. There are visible laws, ordinances, officers, and subjects. The public worship of the church, although spiritual in character, requires buildings for its performance. The ministers of the church, though we trust also spiritual in their character, need manses and stipends. The members of the church, although not of the world, as regards their inward character, are yet in the world in respect of their place of residence. They have bodies as well as souls, and these must be fed and clothed and sheltered. These simple facts show us that the kingdom of Christ, though spiritual, is not so exclusively spiritual as to have no relation at all to this physical world. The relation should be seen in this way. Whatever worldly things may be connected with the kingdom of Christ, they must be subservient to the spiritual ends of the kingdom. In this way, Christ's mediatorial dominion may embrace many things besides his actual spiritual subject. His power over these things is exercised on behalf of his people, Ephesians 1 and 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Paul says, all things. Symington again, but what we ask is there that is not for the good of the church. But for the church, would the sun continue to shine, the rain to fall, the earth to vegetate? Would the wheels of providence continue to revolve, or the pillars of the universe be upheld? No. The church is the great conservative element of the world, and all that is in it. Nor is there anything which is not capable of being rendered by infinite wisdom and power, subservient to the interests of God's covenant society. So we emphasize once again that Christ's kingdom is truly spiritual, spiritual in its origin. The crown worn by Christ was not worn by any other, although the devil has sought after it. It was granted to him direct from heaven. Spiritual in its administration. The kingdom of Christ is extended by weapons which are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, preaching and prayer. Christ's kingdom is defended by spiritual censures, admonition, suspension, and if needs be, excommunication. Christ's kingdom is spiritual in its goal. What is its great end? The salvation of souls to the glory of God, not the accumulation of wealth or worldly estate. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Christ's kingship is clearly spiritual. Our fourth point is the universality of Christ's kingship. How extensive is the kingdom of Christ? Firstly, we should consider the church. The kingdom of Christ may be distinguished into the kingdom of grace in this world, which is the church which he has purchased with his own blood and called effectually by his word and spirit. And the kingdom of glory in the world to come, the church purged of all sin and perfected in holiness. These are not so much distinct kingdoms, but two phases of the same kingdom. The church is a very extensive kingdom. Alexander Patterson, it extends to persons of all ages, ranks, and nations. Many shall be found in it at last, gathered out of every nation, and people, and language under heaven. And all shall be fully satisfied with the riches of this kingdom, which consist of glory and honor and immortality. Christ exercises his kingly office, firstly, over his elect people. According to the Shorter Catechism, there are three aspects to this. He subdues them. We have considered this already under the necessity of Christ's kingship. He rules them. Thomas Vincent explains how Christ does this. Firstly, by giving them laws, unto which they are to conform their hearts and lives. Secondly, by annexing or adding to his laws threatenings of punishing the disobedient and promises of rewarding the obedient. Then thirdly, by appointing church officers, not only for declaring and publishing his laws, but also for the execution of some threatenings, who, having the key of discipline as well as the key of doctrine committed to them, are to rule under him in the church and have power of binding and loosing, of administering church censures and relaxing or taking them off. Now we might note here that the authority of church officers is strictly ministerial in character. They may only govern Christ's church according to Christ's laws. They may never legislate for themselves. Christ's authority alone is magisterial. He has crown rights over his church and will betide anyone from either within or without the church, who seeks to usurp them. And then fourthly, under this head, chiefly, Christ doth rule his people inwardly by his Spirit, whereby he doth write his laws in their hearts, working in them a disposition and strength to yield to him that obedience which he requireth. Then he defends them, Thomas Vincent again, by hiding them under his wings. And secondly, by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Who are they? The devil, the flesh, the world, and death. Secondly, Christ executes his kingly office with regard to his and his people's enemies. He restrains them. Thomas Vincent, Christ doth restrain his and his people's enemies when, their power remaining, he doth set bounds and limits to them, over which he doth not suffer them to pass. And then secondly, he conquers them. Christ doth conquer his and his people's enemies when he takes away their power in part, that they have not dominion over his people. But then he doth completely conquer them when he doth bring all enemies under his feet and utterly abolish and destroy them. Christ governs his own people with the shepherd's staff of his grace. Christ governs his enemies with the iron rod of his providential rule. Then the creation. We have noted already that the Father gave the Son as mediator to be head over all things to the church. This is suggestive, surely, of the idea that Christ's mediatorial sovereignty is as extensive as his essential sovereignty. This very idea, against which so many, even of the Lord's people, inwardly rebel, and sometimes publicly declaim, is what we find developed in Scripture. Note these verses. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then Acts chapter 10, verse 36. He, Christ, is Lord of all. What is Christ Lord or King of? He's King of the whole inanimate and animate creation. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. At the command of Christ as mediator, the sun and the moon have stood still. The stars in their courses have fought. Seas have stood up, rivers have dried up, and fires have failed to cause hurt. Ravens, asses, and serpents have all acted contrary to their nature. A fish has even provided money for the temple tribute. Christ is King of the angelic world. Peter speaks of Christ and says, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now note, angels made subject to him. Only in reference to Christ as mediator could such a thing be said. We trust that no one will dispute that Christ has mediatorial sovereignty over the holy angels, and that he employs them for the benefit of his church. But what of the evil angels, with Satan at their head? It is surely significant that the very first announcement of the Saviour reveals him as the conqueror of the evil one by his atoning suffering at Calvary. I refer to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Satan possesses power over men because of their sin. He and his minions have no proper authority to exercise their malice towards sinners, but they do have divine permission. But in the case of God's elect, Satan's power to do them lasting hurt has been removed through the satisfaction to God's justice which was rendered by Christ. All legal ground for Satan's designs against the elect has been taken away. The objection is made that to extend the mediatorial kingship of Christ so widely is to confuse it with his essential sovereignty. Symington says this, but there is no necessity that the territory over which the sovereignty is exercised by inherent right and that over which it is exercised by delegated authority should be actually different in matter or extent. They may in reality be the same in substance, and of course equal in extent. The difference consisting in this, that the kingdom over which he as the Son of God rules by inherent right, he is as mediator authorized to manage and direct for a new end, namely the salvation of men and the best interests of the church. Further objection is sometimes made that to give such an extent to the mediatorial kingship of Christ is to give the wicked some interest in Christ's work. Symington again. There are some benefits enjoyed by the wicked of the world, which, as they result from the mediatorial economy, may be said to be, indirectly at least, the fruits of Christ's death. Such is the case with the divine forbearance, temporal favours, and the outward dispensation of gospel ordinances, of the which the wicked partake, but which, for the scheme of salvation, they could never have enjoyed. We could say more about that, but time means that we must move on. We then consider the nations. Mediatorial dominion of Christ over the nations is well established in Scripture. We may note three lines of proof. Firstly, the commands issued to civil rulers. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. The whole subject of this psalm is the Lord's anointed, and what men do or don't do to him. This has to do with Christ as mediator. And the psalm enjoins subjection to Christ upon kings and judges, civil rulers. But perhaps it is merely in their personal capacity or individual capacity that this is enjoined upon them. But think of Herod and Pontius Pilate, of whom this psalm foretells. They acted against Christ in their official capacity. It must then be in their official capacity that those who hold the like positions of civil authority are to submit to Christ and to serve him. Then we have predictions concerning Christ's kingdom. We should see that whatever is predicted regarding Christ and his cause in the world must indicate what is included in the grant made by the Father to the Son as mediator, and included in this grant is dominion over the nations. We might refer to Psalm 72, verses 10 to 11. We might refer to many other scriptures. But that psalm in particular, Psalm 72, it's described as a psalm for or of Solomon. And yet, the things spoken of in that psalm were never true of David or Solomon, but they are true of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Kings and nations are mentioned in that psalm, giving recognition to Christ's dominion in their civil capacity. They bring material gifts to Christ. They give moral subjection to him. Then we also have the verse in Psalm 49, verses 22 and 23, the reference to kings being the nursing fathers and queens, the nursing mothers of the church of Christ. That prophecy refers to New Testament times and the ingathering of the Gentiles. The designation nursing fathers and nursing mothers indicates that earthly kings and their queens are to exercise the most solicitous care towards the church, involving not simply protection, but also nourishment and support. While the immediate concern of civil rulers is the temporal good of men, the advancement of the cause of Christ is an end which they are bound to aim at. Indeed, without the sanctifying influence of pure religion, all the endeavours of civil government, however lawful, are bound in the end to be frustrated, as we see only too clearly in our present godless society. And then the designations of Christ. He's called the governor among the nations. He's called higher than the kings of the earth. He's called the prince of the kings of the earth. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we now wish to ask two particular questions. Firstly, according to Scripture, how exactly does Christ the King regard the nations of this world? Does he, as it were, disregard them and their boundaries and simply exercise his gracious power in gathering his saints to build his international church in their midst? Is what we have just seen merely predictive of what will be the final result of the leaven of the gospel at work in the world? Or is it in some sense prescriptive? Does Christ as king require something of the nations as nations? Well, this is a major subject. But we maintain on scriptural and rational grounds that it is the duty of nations as such to have respect to the religion of Christ. We may say, first of all, that this idea is but a natural and necessary inference from the scriptural references to a national subjection to the Messiah already referred to. As subjects of Christ, nations and their rulers are not merely under Christ's providential control, but under his moral authority. As the church is of the greatest interest to Christ, so ought it to be to all his subjects. Then we think of the description given to the magistrate's office, especially in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13 describes him as the minister of God, and that for good. To evil works he is to be a terror. What is the greatest good in this world? Surely it is Christ and his cause. What is the greatest evil? Surely it is anything that would oppose Christ and his cause. It must therefore be the duty of the civil magistrate to punish not only public breaches of the second table of the law, the sins of men against their fellows, but also public breaches of the first table of the law, the sins of men against God. I would refer you, we haven't time to look, but refer you to the Westminster Confession, chapter 20 and verse 4. Reference is made there to the publishing of opinions that are against the light of nature and against the known principles of the Christian faith. That section was written against the Anabaptists, who maintained that the magistrate had no right to meddle in religious matters. They and their modern successors pled for toleration according to a supposed right to liberty of conscience. Now, it ought to be obvious that no right such as this exists. God never did and never could grant us such a liberty as this. All men have a duty to believe the truth, and only the truth. The magistrate, while not entering into men's consciences, is bound to prohibit all false religion and punish any public expression of it, however sincerely meant. In the end, sincerity is not the thing. Truth is the thing. One day, sincerity will have to meet the truth in its incarnate form, the Lord Jesus Christ, and mere sincerity will not avail us then. The Old Testament furnishes us with examples of men who occupied civil office, who were yet zealous for the spiritual welfare of the people under their authority. And often we find partnerships between civil rulers and religious leaders brought about by God in his providence for the good of Israel. Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Eleazar, David and Abiathar, Solomon and Zadok, Hezekiah and Azariah, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now we ask, was such a thing in any way improper or immoral? We ask, moreover, has such a thing been revoked by the coming of Christ? He alone has legislative authority in his church. Where then in the New Testament does Christ annul for his covenant people the principle of the establishment of religion, which was so clearly the duty and privilege of his covenant people under the Old Testament? On the contrary, given that the establishment principle is founded upon moral grounds and is in no way part of the ceremonial law, as it concerns the good of men's souls, the welfare of society, and the honour of God, so it must be of perpetual obligation. The countenance of the civil magistrate is not essential for the being of the church, but it is involved in her well-being. We think of the exhortation of the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he exhorts prayer for kings and all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, what Christians are to pray for in regard to civil magistrates, those magistrates are bound to promote as their end. And as much as they are to promote honesty, so they are to promote godliness. The establishment principle has been defined as coordinate jurisdiction with mutual subordination. The magistrate does not have power in holy things, but he does have power regarding holy things. What's the alternative to the establishment principle? It's what is called voluntarism. Voluntarism advocates a state which is secular in character. And this, friends, leads to patent absurdity. As George Smeaton pointed out, this theory leads to the absurdity that the best ruler is in fact the worst of men. A bad man makes a good ruler because he has no fear of God, and to whom all religions are alike, and none worthy of his encouragement. Clearly, that is an absurdity. According to Scripture, and in the light of the foregoing, what should we expect to witness among the nations as time proceeds and the purpose of God unfolds? Well, we know from the book of Daniel that rulers rise up and take power to themselves, but God is always ready when the occasion requires to demonstrate his supreme power. There have been four great empires in the history of the world: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman, set up in the time of Christ, still with us, now in the subtle and sinister form of the Vatican, finding expression more and more in the superstate known as the European Union. In this regard, I point you to an intriguing verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The wording of the Greek is disputed. The NIV, following the critical text, reads, "The kingdom, singular, of the world has become the kingdom, singular, of our Lord and of his Christ." And the difference in wording clearly has an effect upon the meaning of the passage. Hooksimer says in his commentary, "In our version we read of kingdoms in the plural. This would leave the impression that the reference was to the various kingdoms and empires in the political sense of the word that exist upon the earth. But the original does not speak of kingdoms in the plural, but simply of the kingdom. And the idea is that the sovereign rule over the world has completely fallen to God Almighty and his Christ. We might therefore paraphrase, God and his Christ have gained sovereign rule over the world as a whole." Now, of course, Hooksimer explains that God is indeed sovereign through all history, but he says that sovereignty is disputed. There is a battle being carried on in this world for the possession of the world as kingdom between God and his anointed, the Christ, and the devil and his anointed, the Antichrist. The full and complete sovereignty of God shall not appear before these rebels have been subdued and destroyed. Then the kingdom of the world shall be a kingdom of man under God, as was God's plan in the beginning. Hendrickson gives a similar interpretation. Now, it seems to me that these interpreters, although conservative in their approach to Scripture, have been tempted to follow the reading of the critical text because it best fits their eschatological scheme, which is, of course, the amillennial one. It views Christ now as King of Saints, the King of the Church, but not particularly as King of Nations. The emphasis is on the rise of Antichrist in the form of a worldly, secular, atheistic power and his domination of the nations. And so there is no particular expectation that nations as nations will submit to the kingship of Christ. Indeed, the very idea is often decried as theonomy. Presbyterians, however, are very happy with the reading of the received text. James Durran comments on this text. By kingdoms of this world, we understand not all kingdoms, but some or many, called kingdoms in opposition to persons or families or parts of nations. Now the body of kingdoms and nations are brought in, as is expressly said, chapter 15, verse 4. Parallel to this, all nations shall come and worship before thee. They are called kingdoms of this world to show that such nations as formerly did not acknowledge God should now submit to him. The scope is to show the increase of the gospel after Antichrist begun ruin in opposition to the former paucity that was in the true church. Durham goes on to cite those words in Revelation 15 verse 4. All nations shall come and worship before him. In other words, during the New Testament era, the different nations of this world shall, in different degrees, give their professed subjection to Christ. Postmillennialism, which I submit is the historic view of Presbyterians, views Christ now as King of Saints, King of the Church, and King of Nations. It emphasizes the ruin of Antichrist in the form of the papacy. The papacy once dominated the nations, but had its power broken at the Reformation, never to be recovered again to the same degree. We need to emphasize that Christ is a present reigning king, not simply a future or coming king, as dispensationalists teach and many other Christians seem to accept. Premillennialism, in its most extreme form, would have Christ presently king of no one much at all. Because of its Arminianism, it allows that an individual may take Christ as his Saviour but not make him his Lord. Because of its dispensationalism, it views the church as a mere parenthesis in history. Because of its premillennialism, it is still waiting for one particular nation, Israel, to give its allegiance to Christ the King. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we see Christ upon the throne. And he's upon the throne of God, described as the throne of God and of the Lamb. Even now, the whole universe, including every kingdom and sphere of government, temporal and spiritual, is subject to the authority and power of King Jesus. The kingship of Christ is clearly universal. Then our final point, the perpetuity of Christ's kingship. If Christ's kingship is universal, then what is its duration? We've seen that as mediator, Christ was set up from eternity. His throne is declared to be forever and ever. If his kingship is eternal, then we would expect that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And Scripture states just that. You will find that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Indeed, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Of Christ's dominion, there shall be no end. This would be fine, except for a verse which has caused much confusion. The verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. What does it mean that Christ shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father? To some it means that the mediatorial kingship of Christ is one day to come to an end, and the government of the kingdom is to be placed in the hands of God, essentially considered. But think of what that means. It surely implies that in eternity the mediatorial action of Christ is to cease altogether. It implies that he is to effectively abandon his mediatorial office. To grasp the true meaning of this text, we should read on. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Paul says that in eternity, the Son is to be subject to the Father, and that forever. But to say that the Son as Son is in any sense subject to the Father is to introduce a subordination into the essential Trinity, an idea which is clearly erroneous. It is only as the mediator that the Son can be subject to the Father. And this he cannot be in eternity unless he is mediator forever. Now the sense in which the Son is to deliver up the kingdom to the Father is surely along these lines. It is that Christ is to bring the work which he was commissioned by the Father to perform to a state of completion, and then to present it in that finished state to the one from whom the commission was received by way of giving account of the trust which was committed to him. The word translated deliver up in this text is elsewhere in Scripture rendered as ripe. Mark chapter 4 verse 9. At the end of the world then, the Messiah shall have brought his kingdom to perfection. The elect shall all have been saved, and the reprobate all removed from within its bounds. There will certainly be a change in the way the kingdom is administered in glory. Presently it is through outward means. Then it shall be immediate. No Bibles, no preaching, no sacraments, no prayer. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And it shall be in the face of Jesus Christ our King that we shall continue to enjoy the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What shall be Christ's kingly work in glory? William Symington again. We conclude that our Redeemer will never lay aside his mediatorial authority, never cease to act in the capacity of King of glory. Indeed, all the mediatorial offices seem to be exercised in heaven. The prophetical in diffusing spiritual illumination, the sacerdotal in securing the blessings and giving acceptance to the services of his saints, and the regal in bearing rule, receiving homage, and administering reward to the children of the kingdom. Well, surely, in the light of all that we have considered, however briefly, we can but echo the words of the psalmist. Let all that Zion's children are be joyful in their King. Thank you for your forbearance, and doubtless, if there are questions, which there might be, we shall have some interesting discussion. To